I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. This is sort of a broad text, which I think sets the tone for what I would like to speak to you about this morning. It's not the primary text that I would like to employ, but it sets a frame of reference for the subject, which is going to be a second time run at the topic of worldliness. It's a big topic. One Sunday didn't feel like it was enough. So I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 5. I'm using the Holman Christian Standard, verses 16 to 22. Marvelous passage about the working inside in the life of a Christian of the Holy Spirit and the combat that that involves between the residue of the fallen nature, which is called the flesh, and the new resident, the Holy Spirit, who comes within us as part of the new covenant ministry. Paul writes, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So before we get into this study this morning, let's join in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice that we know by faith and to a certain degree by experience that you have made us new creatures in Christ Jesus and facilitated us with a mind that is able to understand that you exist and that you love us and that you are for us. And have resourced us also with a capacity to obey and also with affections that can sense your concerns and interests in us. We pray, Father, that we may be wise and prudent about that residual presence of the old fallen nature that does battle with your Spirit, so that we may not be so easily lured by the activities of the world that swim around us in our day-by-day lives. May the study today help us to be more prudent, more discerning, more alert to those invitations from the world to fall away from your love for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I read to you from three passages: 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Romans chapter 2, verse 2, and James chapter 4, verse 4. I picked this series of texts because they're each written by a different author of the New Testament, which shows that there is a span of authors writing of concern about the issue I was talking to you about last week. And that is the reality that it is possible for a Christian, redeemed, reconciled with God, to fall into the channels that the world swim in and fall away from fellowship with God. The power of the world's appeal, in my view today, is so much more subtle than it was in centuries past. Particularly if you consider the first century, when the idolatry of the world at that time was religious. On every high hill next to every major city, you would see an edifice, a temple. And inside that temple, there would be one statue to a particular god that was the deity of that city. And the people would worship that deity. It was a very physical thing. It was a very religious thing. Today, our religiosity, our worship, our idolatry is very much more subtle. Our idols aren't like those superstitious figures of ancient Syria and Asia and Greece and Italy. No, our idols are different. They are made in the image of us. Take, for example, movie stars. Great sports stars, rock stars, music giants, political leaders, financial tycoons, and the internet geniuses. We can strive to be like them because they are like us. But these idols inspire little about the glory of God and much more about the base instincts of humanity. I'd like you to turn with me now to a text that we looked at last week, 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to explore a little bit more in depth than we did last week, particularly 1 John 2, verse 16. So we'll look at two texts, verse 16 and 17, two verses. And then I'd like to get busy unpacking what I think I see here as it applies to the problem of the allure of the world, the attraction of the world, the seduction of Christians by the world, the problem of worldliness. I read 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does God's will remains forever." Now, in this very concise set of statements, John is identifying three of the underlying drivers of human culture, of human society. These are the three basic motivations of people who are living their lives without regard for God. And again, if you remember last week when I spoke of what is John particularly talking about when he addresses this subject of the world, we're not talking about the creation, and we're not really talking about the people who populate the world. We're talking about the world's cultures as they have been devised by men and women apart from God, without consideration of God's standards and His dominion in the world. But I want to explore these three drivers of human society because I want you to see that they are why you can be attracted by the world and its spoiling power. And then I want to conclude with two scriptural filters that I think can be very practical for you as you are encountering the world, as you are going through your day-by-day experiences, as you have the options of the world presented to you. How do you make decisions as to what degree you will let the influence of the world into your heart, into your family, into your life? So that's where I'm heading this morning. Now, first, let's consider the three motivators of people who disregard God. This is a a very insightful diagnosis of the pathology of the world and its systems and how it functions. John began his assessment of the world's motives by first pointing to the lust of the flesh. I like one translator, the New Living Translation calls it the craving for physical pleasure, or spot on. Great paraphrase. What John is talking about here is the human quest for pleasure that sets aside God's moral standards and takes little thought for the needs of other people. The consumption of people, the focus of people on the satisfaction of their physical desires and cravings. And this lust works its way out in all kinds of things that we have read about in several of the texts this morning, from Ephesians chapter 5, from Galatians chapter 5, immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, the stimulation, use of stimulating drug compounds. That's not surprising to us. It's familiar to us. We're aware of that. But it also makes its way into our entertainment systems. It's in the media. It's in the music. It's in the sports. The elevation of the craving for sensual pleasure and satisfaction. It even infiltrates the realms of recreation and hobbies. In the world, these are the passions of people. They're not all morally wrong. And I made that point last week. But people pursue them with the passion of worship. And that's when the problem develops. Because they pursue them with the passion of worship with no thought for God, the Creator. And when these drives gain control of a Christian's passions, without fail, the effect is that there is a diminishing of the sense of the love of God. There's a diminishing of awareness that God's love is for us, as well as a serious damping down of our reciprocation to that love, our feeling of love for God, because it's being covered over, cauterized by the scars that can come from being in the world and worshiping with the world. Now, there's a second driver of culture John pointed to, and that was the lust of the eyes. Another translation calls it the craving for everything we see. Yeah. What John's talking about here is, in the world, this is a lust. This is the quest of humanity for passion, for possessions and fulfillment. Things, stuff. Possessions to lost people bring security. They bring comfort. They are the props that people put against their lives in order to keep them up, to keep them moving. The more people accumulate, the more they feel they are insulated against the unknown, or maybe even insulated against perceived threats that are out there in their world. And so they accumulate more and more stuff. Their security is in their stuff. And people find satisfaction in the accumulation of these temporal things. Jesus warned a crowd one day about the accumulation of stuff and the driver behind that being greed, being the eyes that look upon all the things that are out there to be obtained and to grasp for them. And he made this statement. He said, "Watch out." That's what I'm trying to do this morning. Watch out. Be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. Yeah. Desire over-invested in material objects becomes greed, and greed so quickly diverts the focus away from the love of God. So there's passion for pleasure, the drive for accumulating stuff. And then John goes on and he says there's a third driver, and that's pride in one's lifestyle. Or as the 1984 NIV put it very well, a person's boasting in what he has and does. Don't you just love it when you're around people who are talking about what they have accumulated, what they have, all their stuff, and all the good things that they get to do? And it'd be interesting someday to ask them, is that all you got? And see what their face looks like. Well, what else is there? I'm glad you asked. There's someone I'd like you to meet. And his name is... And either they're going to go... Or they're going to go, oh, no, 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 no. I know you. I know you. His name is Jesus. Someday, you know, you can create those openings. And people open them for you, really. But the human quest is in this whole department of boasting in what I have and what I do. What's it about? It's all about significance, folks. It's all about what is the purpose for my existence? And this is the problem that so many people in the world have, especially in a postmodern world where there are no absolutes. And you want to ask people, well, if there's absolutely no absolute, then your life has absolutely no significance, right? And see what comes back. That's not a happy thing to have to respond to. Because everybody in their core, because they're created in the image of God, has this innate sense that there is a God. And we know from Romans that they are working hard to suppress that knowledge because they want autonomy from God. They want independence from Him. And yet they need significance. Because there is this sense, like the Old Testament says, in Ecclesiastes, He has put eternity in our hearts. We know death is not the end. Even though the philosophers work so hard to persuade us that it is, they can't. And the question is, what is the value of my existence? Without God, the only place to get significance is from other people. Where do they get their significance? From you. And it's just a vicious circle. Everybody giving everybody else significance doesn't go anywhere. You see, this usually requires some way that I distinguish myself. So how am I going to distinguish myself from all the other people? Because if I don't, how am I going to get people to applaud me and to acknowledge me and give me the sense that I'm just not, you know, in the regular flow. I'm somebody because I need some significance. But today people will give significance to celebrities who represent all kinds of foul character. So the sharing of human significance is not always that significant. When Christians forget their identity, and what an identity we have with the exalted, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, Savior Jesus. When we forget that identity and we make the approval of the crowd our ambition, oh my. Oh my, the channel of swamp that we begin to flow in and become drowned in, losing the sense of the magnificence of what God has done as He supernaturally placed in us His Holy Spirit and created within us new life. And we turn away from it. Love for the world's approval results in loss of connection with the love of God. Simply put, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 is talking about three natural impulses: lust, greed, and pride. That's the diagnosis of everything that's wrong in the world, because it is the substance of fallen man and everything that fallen man is questing for. As he goes about his world, creating his cultures and his societies in defiance against the Creator, disconnected from the one who made them all. And unredeemed people naturally follow these impulses because of this disconnection. And without knowledge of the love of their Creator, people are like what the psalmist said. They're like the beasts that perish. They have no hope of redemption, no hope of reuniting with the glorious Creator. So, the diagnosis of the drivers of human culture in opposition to the Creator God. Now, the question I raised to you with this: why is it that redeemed people want anything to do with the lifestyles of the lost? Should it not for us be so patently obvious that that direction is a disaster? Sure. But there are a couple of reasons that we need to be wise about. We need to acknowledge and review, because they're real and they do impress upon us and create the potential, even as Christians, for being lured by the ways of the world. The first one that comes to my mind, and comes to my mind pretty easily, because it's in so many texts of the New Testament, such a burden to so many of the authors of the New Testament, and that is what I've already spoken of, and that is the remaining residual of our fallen nature. And I talked about this a little bit. I hit on this just briefly last week. You know what the Bible calls it. It's that strange description called the flesh. The flesh. But it's not talking about this, the body. It's talking about that materially focused, that humanly bound, that sinfully mastered person that used to run your life. What the Bible calls in Romans the old man. We could call it the old woman too. But the Bible calls it our flesh. Some of the more contemporary translations have preferred the sinful nature. That's okay. Somewhat of an interpretive way of describing the flesh for what it truly is. But it's still in us. And it will remain in us, Paul says, until we reach heaven and undergo what the Bible calls glorification, in which every part of that residual of our fallen nature that we have inherited from Adam is scrubbed out by the living God. And we are completely made new. Right now, the newness that He has put within us is a down payment for that. But it's to say, glory is coming. Do you feel it? It's coming. What those small changes are that occur in your life as you are following after Jesus are just hints at the magnificence of the change that will have to take place, because otherwise you will not survive in the presence of the glory of God. But it's coming. The thing is, with the flesh still being there and lurking around, and even though Paul says we have crucified the flesh, the image is interesting, because you know that even though a criminal was put up on the cross, it could take a day or more for him to expire. Well, the flesh within you may have been crucified, may have been put down, but it's still alive. And just like people hanging on the cross could shout down curses at people walking by, your flesh can talk to you. And beloved, it's selling you all the time. What about that? Wouldn't it be great? Oh, shouldn't we get this? It would be the best. Don't we need to go there? Oh, it would be magnificent. It's always selling you. And the thing is, the world and its lusts are very familiar territory. The flesh is very comfortable out there in the world. It likes to be out there. It's fulfilled in the world. And the only way to overcome is to actively turn from allowing it to talk to building the new person inside. You cannot simply shut down the flesh. You have to establish a focus on the building up of the new person inside of you. Years ago, a great sermon was preached, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the minister was using this passage. And he said, there's no escaping from the allure of the world except by having a grander vision of the love of God to take over our eyes and capture our attention. And he was so right. What is this new person I'm talking about? Well, at some moment, before faith awakened in you, God sent the Holy Spirit into your soul, and He created a new person within you, and that new person was given capacities to understand God, because He granted a new capacity of mind. And that new creation, that is the new you, the new person in you, was also given a new will. A will not just to choose sin, but a will to choose to follow the counsel of God's Word. And also gave us new affection. That gave us that capacity to appreciate when God speaks and says through His Word, I have loved you with an everlasting love to the point where I sent my Son to die on the cross for you. How many people hear that message? You know people who've heard that message and it just goes right by them. Why? There's no receptor there. There is no new person with that new affection that says, I hear you, Lord. And thank you, Lord. Passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 5:24 all identify Christians as new creations in Christ Jesus. What an identity. What a standing. And to think, Jesus knows your name. How many people out there are desperate for someone to acknowledge that they know their name? Popularity drives conformity in our children, in ourselves. And Jesus says, at the judgment, the only thing that's going to matter is that He is going to say, I know you. Welcome. And for others, I don't know you. Depart from me. Oh, brothers and sisters, if that is not sobering, I don't know what is. So in a sense, the Scriptures tell us that there's this constant competition going on for our attention. The world offers its allurements to the flesh, seeking to get the flesh to pay attention. And the Scripture presents its promises from God to our hearts, seeking to say, walk in this way, be built up so that you can be victorious over the selling of the flesh. Actually, Galatians 5:17, Paul calls it a fight. He calls it a conflict, an antagonism that continually goes on within us. And that's why the truth of the matter is the Christian life can sometimes be a struggle. There is a moral war going on inside of you. And it takes vigilance to stay in the fight. I love the New Living Translation, how it renders it. It says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. And that's one reason why, even as redeemed people, you and I are, it's possible for us to fall into the lifestyles of the lost. But there's a second reason why Christians can fall back into desiring the world, and that is by failing to thrive spiritually, failing to develop spiritually, failing to progress in discipleship. How does this happen? Well, sadly, for some, it's due to inadequate understanding about what spiritual growth requires. Many Christians are never told what it takes to grow spiritually. They languish in the presumption that they're just supposed to show up on Sunday morning and participate in a corporate worship service. That's good. But beloved, it will never be sufficient. Spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise. And hold on, this isn't popular. Spiritual exercise means effort. Now, I am not talking about salvation by grace, sanctification by works. Your spiritual growth is always by the grace of God, because without that grace, you would not have the new mind, you would not have a new volition, you would not have new affections, you would not be a new person. But these are all marvelous granted resources, but they need to be developed. Just like you want all of your children to develop. Who wants to have a 35-year-old child still in their house unless there are medical reasons that make it impossible for them to move out? There's something wrong there. Spiritual growth requires effort. It requires realignment of your life's priorities around the priorities of God's kingdom. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It means a reorienting of my priorities. It means modeling submission to Jesus' commands and targeting my resources towards what is going to be of eternal significance and consequence and value. Not just filling my life with just the temporal. Spiritual growth requires restraining my body from overindulgence and all the things we've just talked about that are in the world, the lust of the flesh. The overindulgence in food and comfort and pleasure. Discipline of the body is not easy. But the Bible says it's possible. It's necessary. By the mercies of God, Paul writes in Romans 12:1, Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual worship. It's possible. That's wonderful. We may need to cry out to God, Lord, help us. You've said it's possible, and God says, thank you for asking. I'm happy to help. Spiritual growth requires retraining your mind. This means learning how to think like God thinks and how to perceive your world from God's viewpoint. And we've seen how Paul talks about that in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And since it's a command, it means that it is possible. Doesn't mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that it's going to just happen automatically. No, it takes effort. And it demands the regular intake of Scripture. And how many people are just starving in malnourishment spiritually because there's no regular intake of Scripture? Oh, but we thought just spiritual growth was automatic. No, it has to be fueled with Scripture. And some Christians find that learning the faith is hard. They don't like the idea that spiritual growth requires work in my mind. Beloved, God calls that an attitude of sin, because it is saying to God, I don't like your way. And God is saying, why are you fighting me? Why don't you enjoy my way? Why don't you try it? And Scripture says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you see, that's an admonition. That's a command. It demands response. It means effort. But it's possible. Spiritual growth requires making a commitment to join with other believers in regular worship and mutual support. What someone enjoys, what someone wants, what someone feels they need, that's not the priority in what the Bible's talking about community of the faith. Oh, no. That's only secondary. Showing up to offer worship to God is also showing love for the people of God. And that John says, shows love for the Lord. People say, oh, I love the Lord. Do you love His people? Well, yeah, I do. Where have you been? The Scriptures say that when we come together, we show concern for one another. We show love for one another. We show love for Christ because we care about His people. And it isn't just about what's convenient for me. It's what are the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Scripture says, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but the days are looking very interesting. Especially if Iran gets nukes. Spiritual growth means practicing good. All through Scripture are admonitions about contributing to other people as much as seeking my own well-being. Well, I could go on. I got another couple minutes. Spiritual growth requires managing God's time. If you are a Christian, do you know your time doesn't belong to you? How do I know that? Because the Bible says you don't belong to you. The Bible says when God redeemed you, He became the owner of your life, and so He owns the time that He gives you. That means whatever time you have, whatever time you use, it's been credited to you. How are you using God's credit? Hmm? with the glory of inheriting heavens and earthly responsibilities, we have a responsibility to use our time wisely. Well, these are reasons why Christian discipleship can be difficult and why Christians struggle with it. Does it make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying? This is why Jesus said, count the cost. This is not a cakewalk, beloved. But the resources are there. And the love of God is there. And the concern of God for your growth is real. And He is the ideal parent. And is controlling your circumstances to move you into a funnel of grace. So that you don't just survive, you thrive. But without these efforts, you're not going to grow spiritually. And the problem is, to the extent that you neglect them, your flesh is going to find the openings. And it's going to come talking to you. Selling the fleeting desires of the world. And calling you to play in the traffic of the world. Where there's pain and sorrow, but the movies and the TV shows will never show you the consequences. Everything is beautiful, but they never show you what's real. So the extent that things in this world are diverting your heart from these efforts to grow, to that extent, beloved, you have a problem with worldliness. So what's the point of discussing this problem? Like I said in the beginning, it's possible that we could fall into the allure of the world, and you and I need to be forewarned. And it's possible to disengage from spiritual exercise and feel distant from God. And when Christians feel distant from God, the world, which is ever present surrounding you, comes along and says, we can help. And it's a lie. But when you're disconnected from the love of God, the lie sounds possible. As I said last Sunday, everything out there in our culture is not morally bad. Please, don't mistake what I'm saying. Things become bad when they distract you from developing the new person inside and hinder you from engaging in activities which are Jesus' mission. When they become a distraction because they have become an over-obsession, a preoccupation. Again, it's a matter of what has control over your new heart. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, or your flesh and the delights that it sees in the vast array of invitations that are out there in the dying world. Okay, two filters to use when the world presents its options, or when the temptation is to go too far and develop a preoccupation. Paul wrote a letter to a city in Corinth, in ancient Corinth. In that letter to the Corinthians, in a part of that letter in the sixth chapter, he was talking to them about how they were abusing their newfound freedom in Christ. The freedom that they had from the superstitions of the old idolatries. And for the Jews, some of the freedom that they had from some of the legalistic constraints of their heritage in the Mosaic Law. And they assumed these liberties in areas particularly Paul talks about, like food, that offended fellow Christians. And they proudly exercised false tolerance in their church by overlooking the immoralities of some of their members. And Paul rebuked this selfishness by contrasting general love for Christ with their slogans of self-serving freedom. And in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, quoting them, "Everything is permissible for me." But in rejoinder to that, he says, "But not everything is helpful." Again, quoting them, "Everything is permissible for me," but then in correction of that, "But I will not be brought under control by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, you say. But God will do away with both of them. Those are all temporal things, Corinthians." And what is the point that Paul's making here? I think when presented with the opportunity to enjoy or employ some of the world's stuff, we ask a simple question in order to filter out worldliness. It may be permissible, but will it contribute anything to building up my new heart? It may be permissible, but could it provide my flesh a chance to take back some territory that I have fought so hard to capture from my flesh? Get it? It may be okay, but is it the best? The good is the enemy of the best as much as the bad is the enemy of the good. Now, second filter, and I'll close with this. It's a filter you need to apply to the media, the movies, and the music that you allow into your life. I call it the filter of the Philippians 4:8 virtue test. I'll read Philippians 4:8 for you. I know some of you have it memorized. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there is any praise, dwell on these things." Make these things your passion. Make these things your preoccupation. These virtues. If your media intake fits the standards of this verse, enjoy. But I think what will happen is it will cause your heart to thank God, because it's elevating these virtues which come from God. But if the content of what you watch or hear denies this standard, the scriptures are saying, deny it access to your heart. Close the door to your mind and your heart. Guard your heart. Why give the degrading values of the world the opportunity to throw its trash around in your heart? Why give it an opportunity to put even a drip of addicting poison into the bloodstream of your new person inside? Why would you do that? If you can't thank God with a clear conscience for a particular program, movie, or song lyric, turn it off or walk away. You do have control over those decisions. And you are responsible for how it affects your life and your witness for the Savior who gave it all so that you could be redeemed and walk in newness of life in freedom. The freedom of the virtue of a holy God. Amen. "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does God's will," what? "Remains forever." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies that are always shining light on our path. And your interests for our success are massive because you are a perfect Father, always concerned that your children grow, that they may be the masters over the residual of the flesh, that one day you will eradicate completely, and we will rejoice in your presence in a freedom we've never known. Until then, though, we want to walk in wisdom, walk in prudence, and walk in your love. We praise you for this potential. In Jesus' name, amen.